And after they had held their peace, after they kept silence, James answered, saying, "Men, brethren," that's no crowd, that's just the same people above, "hearken, hear." Same as gave audience in verse 12, the same as here back in verses 7 and 24. So it doesn't carry any more weight in those words than any other one. Simeon, the very fact that he, first of all, in his statement, gives respect and states what Simeon has said. Notice he doesn't use his word, his name Peter, he uses the Jewish name, Simeon, has declared how God, at the first, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. So all James did was throw in his comments about Peter has shown what God did, and the words of the prophets agree, and he quotes a few scriptures. "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down," quoting out of Amos. "I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men..." Now notice how the word residue means. When is God going to build again the tabernacle of David? Well, by raising Christ as a descendant of David. And that's how he's going to build it again, through Christ. "And that the residue of men," the last generation, the day of Christ on, the residue of men, the end time men, "might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my judgment, wherefore my opinion, my condemnation," well, that doesn't fit too well, "wherefore my governing, my sentence, my opinion, my judgment," so you got to remember the word krino here. "I decide, I judge, I give my statement that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, blood. Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So there again it shows Moses wrote the law. Because earlier it said the law is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now it says Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In every city, they preach Moses. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders." Now notice, it didn't just please James. It pleased the apostles and elders. They all agreed. They all could see the sense of it. They all recognized it in unison. And they as a body together admitted it and exercised it. It pleased the apostles and elders. And of course, they told the whole church, and then it pleased the whole church. But what he's talking here about is not the decision, not the discussion. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. That's all the rest of the church had to do with it. They weren't in on the decision. They told the whole church what their unity decision was, and now it's pleasing to the government and the membership to send some back with them so they'll know they didn't just make all this up in their wilderness. "Then Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote by them after this manner," quote, "the apostles and elders, comma, brethren." That's what it says in the Greek. It doesn't say the apostles and elders and brethren. It says the apostles and elders, comma, brethren. "Greetings to the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch." And then he goes through and talks, and then, but there's no more important chapter in the book of Acts as far as sticking with the form of government God has in the church in Acts 15, and I've heard men that used to be in the church that I thought understood it, using it to justify changing church government. But, you know, you better know and know that you know what you know. Yeah, well, we'll be back to chapter 15 next week then, so, 15:22. Here's the key verse again. This is really a meaty chapter. Verse 19, we mentioned the statement, wherefore my sentence is. The Greek word is trino. It can mean judgment. It's translated condemnation in some scriptures. So we want to know certain key words like that. And you might want to put a marginal reference there by verse 19 and jot down Acts 21 and verse 18. Because in this chapter, Paul is repeating what happened in Acts 15. And it makes you realize more exactly what was the case, because it just adds to the fact the whole church wasn't there. The apostles and elders were there, and they were meeting to consider the matter, and there was no church vote there. The membership didn't decide or vote or anything else. Now, here in verse 15, Acts 21, after those days, we took up our carriages, our baggage, and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also of the disciples of Caesarea, brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So as we read, they were received of the church. And the day following, now notice that, they were received of the brethren, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when we saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. They glorified the Lord, said, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they're zealous of the law, and they've been misled to think you forsake Moses. So you notice when you put Scripture with Scripture, all of the elders are present. The apostles and elders came together to consider the question, the matter, and James makes a statement, my sentence, my judgment, my conclusion or condemnation, or however you translate it there, that we don't trouble those from among the Gentiles turn to God. Let's just get them away from these major errors that these Gentiles have, polluting themselves with idols, fornication, from eating blood in the meat, animals that have been strangled and not killed properly, and blood in a ritual ceremony. And notice their reasoning for just get them away from these major errors first, because Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now there again, it shows even by this time, they read a part of the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath. They read a portion of it in such that they'd finish the whole five books all over every year. So their reason for just getting them over the basic shortcomings is that, look, they'll learn all the rest from Sabbath to Sabbath as they hear Moses preached. Now remember, these are Gentiles he's talking about. These are Gentiles, and yet they're to learn the rest Sabbath to Sabbath in the synagogue as they hear Moses preached every Sabbath. Well, then verse 22, a new paragraph begins, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul and Barnabas. Now, I imagine what happened there. Maybe some of the church members said, say, why don't we send some of our own pillars along with them so they'll know that this is legitimate, that this is the right answer that's come from the headquarters assembly. So it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now, what pleased them was the suggestion or idea of sending some of their own headquarters men to go back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they decided it'd be Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men. Now, you read a little later that they were prophets. Verse 32 says, Judas and Silas being prophets, which might just mean inspired preachers, not ones who foretold the future. There's no evidence they ever did that. So Judas and Silas were chief men, and yet they were preachers, preaching elders, prophets, as the word's called here. And they wrote by them after this manner, quote, the apostles and elders, brethren. Now that's really the way the Greek is worded there. It does not say the apostles and the elders and the brethren. The statement is the apostles and elders, comma, brethren. In other words, the apostles and elders are our brethren. They're brethren just as much as anybody else is. But Protestants want to make you think that the letter is decreed and decided by the membership. And that's untrue. That's not scriptural. The apostles and elders, brethren, greeting to the brethren. And it just, that's the way it is in the Greek. There's an agreement here between apostles and elders, brethren, greeting to the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we've heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, be circumcised and keep the law. Now, apparently these people were baptized. Apparently they were believers in Christ. Apparently they were church members. You know, it nowhere says we had to put them out of the church or we had to acknowledge that they weren't members anyway. So apparently some of the church members were still kind of unsure, steeped in their old past prejudices about Gentiles and what's necessary for them. Certain which went out from us. So, you know, it isn't freakish today if we have ministers that somehow are over strict or somehow go back to old attitudes of past churches or that happened here. They subvert your soul, saying, be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no commandment. We didn't tell them to come out there and tell you that. They didn't come out with headquarters authority as they made it seem like. They just came out from headquarters, but they came out subverting your souls, expressing their own views or feelings or convictions. So it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. In other words, the apostles and elders came to the unity of conclusion. They were assembled with one accord and to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who will also tell you the same things by word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. In other words, don't worry about smaller doctrines until people are living by the major doctrines. Don't tell somebody about other tithes if they don't even know about tithing, or about all holy days if they never heard of one holy day. So he said, let's just get them over the major things first. You should abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled that haven't been killed in a kosher way, and from fornication. Now, if you keep yourselves from those things, you'll do well. But now, is this saying those are the only things out of the Old Testament you need to keep in the New Testament? Boy, that'd be ridiculous. It's right to kill and steal and lie and commit adultery and everything then. But it's not right to commit fornication, but it's okay to commit adultery. Well, that's kind of dumb and stupid. That didn't say that. As a matter of fact, he said over here, when they just introduced those four major areas, he gave the reason for that. Because they hear Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law, preached every Sabbath day, they'll grow and learn more as that time goes on. So then they say, fare you well, goodbye, and that's the end of the letter, verse 29. So when they were dismissed, the men with the message, they came to Antioch, and they gathered the multitude together. Now, look at the word multitude. That just meant the church body, they delivered the epistle. When they had read, they rejoiced for the exhortation, as it shows. It's more accurate. It wasn't consolation in a way, it's exhortation. Well, Judas and Silas, being prophets. Now, how do you know which way to take that word? Foretelling the future or speaking by inspiration? Well, do you know of any examples where Judas and Silas foretold the future? Then they weren't prophets in that sense. Do you see places where they preached with inspiration? Then they were prophets in that sense. So the word prophet by itself, you can't tell which it means. Being prophets also themselves. Now, would some men be ordained as prophets then? Yeah, if they're preachers. But God could have a sheep herder be a prophet. They didn't have to be ordained. Exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Well, after they tarried there a space, notice the word tarried. Doesn't mean some Pentecostal delay in church going around seeking the Holy Ghost, saying glory, 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 jumping up and down and singing and running around, and that's not what tarry means. Tarry means just dilly-dally around or take your time or, you know, not in a hurry. So after they'd tarried a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. In other words, they kept asking them to stay and preach more and want to hear you another Sabbath. And so after they stayed there for a while, then they were able to get away and go back to Jerusalem, except it pleased Silas to abide there still. So Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching, two different things. You know, teaching is one thing and preaching is another thing. Well, they were in a capacity where they did both. They were apostles, so they teach and preach the word of the Lord, with many others also. In other words, there were a lot of other preachers there too. Judas was preaching. Silas was preaching. Some of those guys we read of in chapter 13 were preaching. So, with many others also. There were many other preachers in Antioch. Paul wasn't the head there. He wasn't any world headquarters for Gentiles out of Antioch. There were many others there besides Paul and Barnabas preaching and teaching. Well, some days after, Paul says to Barnabas, we'd get more work done if we just got out into new areas and had independent apostleships and got our own headquarters going. And, well, that isn't what that says. That's what a lot of people say, though. The Baptists and Church of Christ and Christian Church and Nazarenes and the Assembly of God and Church of God International and a bunch of others. Well, that isn't what this says. Some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, yeah, one other comment was made in that Pasadena newspaper report was that he used to speak for his dad, and now he's speaking with the same authority as his dad. He's an apostle now, too, in case you didn't know. And anyway, some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And I tried to get Mr. Meredith to let me do that, and he keeps telling me I'm supposed to be out there. So, but anyway, that's what area coordinators are supposed to do, you know. They're supposed to visit the brethren in all the cities where maybe they've preached the Word of God in the past and see how they're doing and keep them growing in God's Word and staying in the church and headed toward the kingdom. So that's why we have men in jobs like that. But notice, They weren't evangelizing here. They were visiting brethren in the cities where they'd already preached the Word of God and see how brethren were doing. Well, Barnabas determined, and the Greek word just means he was minded. He thought in his head it'd be good to take with him John Mark. You know, he's had time to get over his loneliness and homesickness, and his mom was a widow, probably, so Barnabas thought now it's time to go ahead and get John Mark back in the work with him. Well, Paul didn't think that would be a good idea because, you know, he wasn't his uncle like Barnabas, and he'd forsaken him before, and he wanted to be sure of anybody he took with him. So Paul didn't think it good to take with him with them, John Mark. He departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. So that's the statement Paul makes, and you can't avoid it. It's Scripture. So I think it's because his mom was a widow, and he got homesick, and felt like he needed to be back there, that maybe he wasn't doing that much good just going with these bigger wheels anyway, and who was he? So he went back home. Well, the contention was so sharp between them. Now, there's neither one of them in mind would budge on this. They were determined in their mind that that was the best way to do it. And they were of equal rank. So, now, you know, if Paul was over Barnabas, Barnabas had been over Paul, and who was over whom here anyway? Well, neither one of them was over either one of the others. The contention was so sharp between them. If they'd been one under the other, the one over him could have just said, look, I'm in authority, and this is the way it's going to be. Well, they departed asunder from one another. Now, what happened here? Boy, I'll tell you, they didn't have much use for each other after that. Boy, Barnabas had negative words about Paul, and Paul had negative words about... No, they didn't either. No, they didn't. We have had that in the Church of God today, but they didn't have that there. I never read that anywhere. I mean, you show me where Barnabas badmouthed Paul, or you show me where Paul put down Barnabas. You won't find that. And shout and yell and bicker and anything. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now notice where they went. That's Barnabas's home, Cyprus. So he wasn't going out in some new evangelism area at all. He went right back where they'd been before. And Paul chose Silas and departed. So Silas, being a prophet, he was under Paul. He wasn't even in the argument. He said, let's go. And he said, where are we going? You know, that's all authority he had. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Notice that. He didn't evangelize. He didn't go out on some independent apostleship, as some guys who used to be in this church have written. That didn't happen. Well, then Paul, comes to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So here you've got a mixture then. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So you notice, he was active. He traveled. He visited. He had good report, not only in Lystra, where they came to, but even in an adjoining area of Iconium. So Paul would have taken him to go forth with him, because that's a good way to train somebody. Take them with you. Now, we used to always do that. You know, we had second men, we had ministerial trainees, we had ministerial candidates. We call them warm bodies, you know, everything imaginable. But we used to do that. And then some people got smarter in the Bible and decided we didn't need to do that. That was just a waste of money and we'd be better off. And so we send a guy to Hawaii that's never been at headquarters, never trained under anybody, never been in a church pastorate at all. So what does he do? He gets over there and starts studying off on his own and gets hooked on Church of God Seventh-day Prophecy and gets hooked on Church of God International misleadings, and off he goes. Takes two-thirds of the church with him, 80 people gone, and only 40 left. So when you get too smart for the Bible, you're really too smart, because that isn't the way it's to be done. And I rejoiced when they hired students to go out between their junior and senior year, and students when they graduate, and ministerial trainees and candidates, and that's the way it ought to be. I'll tell you, if you'd had to work under some of those guys in the past, you wouldn't be independent. You wouldn't be unconquered and hard-headed and stubborn and self-willed and high-minded and heady. And you know, way you could be that. You know, you talk to some of these guys that have been on baptizing tours. One guy said, oh boy, I hope I don't go with Gerald Waterhouse this year. Watermelon every day. Watermelon, watermelon, watermelon. Said, I didn't learn to despise. You know, if that's where Mr. Waterhouse was going to stop, that's where he stopped. But boy, they got some training, I'll tell you. We found out if they were under authority in a hurry. Well, anyway, look what happened here. Paul decided he always had a company. He always had trainees. He always had preachers and elders and young people working under him. Him, Paul, would have to go forth with him. But first of all, he figured he'd be smarter if he went ahead and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. So that's a good example of wisdom. Is circumcision essential? No. Would that have been wrong for Paul to take a full-grown man and have him circumcised just to avoid conflict with the Jews? Yeah, that's good. I mean, if you don't agree with it, you're just wrong. Because look what God had him do. God had him use wisdom and go ahead and circumcise this half-Jew, half-Gentile. They knew all that his father was a Greek. Everybody knew his dad was not a Jew. And yet, once he went in the work, his authority was now his leader and not just his dad. He was of age. So they went through the cities. They delivered them the decrees. The Greek word is dogma. The decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders. Now that's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Because what does that show you? That clarifies any unclarity or unclear scriptures in chapter 15. What they sent after that church conference is called decrees, and it's to be kept. Same word as keep, like keep Passover, keep the Sabbath. Keep, decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders. They weren't ordained of the church. They weren't ordained of the apostles and elders and brethren. They were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. So the form of church government is not to get your apostles and elders in each local church together and have each church autonomous, like Baptist, Church of Christ, Christian Church, Assembly of God, Nazarenes, Baptists, and all the others like that. That's not the way they did it in the Bible. If they had trouble at Antioch, if they had trouble at Iconium, at Derbe, at Lystra, at anywhere, the solution is to have your lead men go up to headquarters and get the apostles and elders there together and then get it all discussed and all views and all, get all the news, all the information, all the evidence, and then everybody will agree on the decision. And, you know, that was that way for 20 years in the Church of God. I'd never seen anything contrary to that. I thought it'd ever be that way. I thought it was going to be that way when Christ came back. And too bad it hadn't been. But it's always the way it always is. I'd say that's the most important verse in the book of Acts. Now, you know, and you know that you know what that says. Decrees to be kept, ordained of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now, what happens when you have that form of government of God? Well, verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith. They all agreed. They all kept unified. They weren't a church here that did it this way, and a church there that did it another way, and a church here that did it another way. And you know, that's why you have so many different denominations. That's why the Nazarenes split off from the Methodists, and it's why the Amish and the Mennonites and all, everybody split off, Episcopalians, everybody, because they haven't had God's form of government. But any time you have God's form of government like this, how could a local church go off on its own? If always the solution is local leaders go up to headquarters, get all the leaders together and go through it and then come out with the answer. So the churches were established in the faith. Now, God will build on a good foundation, so they increased in number daily. Now, if they hadn't been stable that way, I wouldn't call people in an unstable time if I were God. You know, God isn't going to jeopardize people's eternity. Potential sons of God, potential members of God's family. And He calls them in areas that are unstable or in times of instability. No wonder we have so many people that have been sitting back waiting in the last years And now in the last few months, people are writing in from everywhere, wanting to be visited, wanting to be baptized, wanting to be coming to church. And where they've been? They've been just sitting out there in the bushes waiting till things got ready so they could come into a stable church and not endanger their eternity. So when the churches are established in the faith, they'll increase in number daily. Well, that's one of the most important sections of the whole New Testament. When they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, the Holy Spirit was forbidding them to preach the word in Asia. It wasn't time yet. God had a 19-year time cycle, and whether anybody agrees with that or not, the Holy Spirit forbade them preaching the word in Asia until a certain day of Pentecost, and then it happened. Now, that isn't just accidental, I'll tell you for sure. So if normally they'd have gone right on from Galatia right on up into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid it, and they didn't get to go there to preach. Well, after they were come to Mysia, now you notice he's saying they. So it's obvious now Luke isn't with him. Luke wrote the book, and when he was with him, he said, we came here, and we came there, and we went here, and but now he isn't with him, so he's saying they. He, they. So he's off somewhere else. So they were come to Mysia. They were planning to go into Bithynia, but wasn't God's will, so their minds were convicted, or maybe things came up and they weren't able to. You know, a lot of times in the church, I've planned to do something and intended to do something and scheduled to do something, and things always come up and interfere. And sooner or later, you find out why it happened that way, because the time wasn't right. People weren't ready. Circumstances weren't right. So here's another example. The church is guided by God through the Spirit. They were planning on going, but somehow the Holy Spirit interfered and didn't suffer them to go there. So they passed by Mysia, and they came down to Troas. Now a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and of course that's up in Asia, and he prayed to him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, they were going to go there from Galatia, but it wasn't time. Why did it need to be on the day of Pentecost when they started going into Macedonia? Well, God does things on time. You know, certain things might not make any difference which day or week or month or year, but some things do. So now God causes this man in 50 A.D. to pray Paul in this vision, come over into Macedonia and help us. That's the minister's job. Preach the word, help. After Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So they just took that as a message from God that they're to go there. Therefore, loosing from Troas, and you've seen this drawn out on the map in the booklet about the Sabbath day, because these towns are on a peninsula, and Troas is on the top, and Asus is on the south side, and the disciples are going to sail around it, and Paul's going to walk through on foot to have time to speak more and then beat them to the other shore. So they loosed from Troas. Luke and the others came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, number one city in this part of Macedonia, a colony, and they were in that city abiding certain days. Now, why were they doing that? All as if they had to wait on a time sequence. So here they are in this city abiding certain days. Now, on the day of the Sabbath, as the Greek words are there, the day of Pentecost. On the day of the Sabbath, it wasn't a weekly Sabbath. You know, it isn't on Sabbath in the Greek language at all, but it's on the day of the Sabbath. We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made and sat down and spake to the women which resorted there. So apparently the gospel begins now going into Europe on this day of Pentecost in 50 A.D., but not, you know, when I read this, I think of the Pentecost we had in Oregon out on the riverside, out in the outdoors, in the beautiful green, and when you didn't get rained out, where they sat down and they spake to the women. So here again, for some reason, women seem to be more religious and more unafraid of persecution to worship God openly. So here they are out by the riverside, keeping the day of Pentecost. Well, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Well, now, if she was from the city of Thyatira, I wonder what she was doing down here at Philippi, out by the riverside. Surely must have been Holy Day, and she came there. That's the closest place. So anyway, she's of the city of Thyatira, and she heard them as they were speaking there, and she heard whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. So here again shows God's requirement to open your mind. You know, the person can hear truth and it can make sense forever, but until the Lord opens your heart, then you're not predestined. That's not your day yet. That she attended to the things spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized, and her household. Now let me jot down, give you a whole raft of scriptures here about what household means. Genesis 18:19. Now we might just turn to that one as an example, and then I'll give you many others, because Protestants use this to suggest that you ought to have your kids baptized, that it's a husband and a wife, and all our kids ought to all be baptized together. Because look how many times in the New Testament whole households were baptized. But they don't know what it means, somebody's household. And they're reading into it what it doesn't really say. Genesis 18, about Abraham. The Lord said, verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." Now, who all did that mean? Well, Abraham was 120. I guess Isaac was 80. I guess Isaac's kids were only 60. And I guess his kids' kids were only 40. And I guess his kids' kids' kids were only 20. But now, I'll tell you, when you talk about a household, you're talking about anybody who's the descendant of the oldest one, the patriarch. So I wouldn't say baptizing an 80-year-old son warrants infant baptism, you know. I wouldn't say baptizing a 60-year-old grandson would justify infant baptism, a 40-year-old great-grandson, or a 20-year-old great-great-grandson. So don't let anybody hoodwink you about households. Now, let me give you all these other examples. Just jot them down. Genesis 31:37. Genesis 35:2. Genesis 42:33. Genesis 45:11-18. Genesis 47:12-24. Exodus 1:1. Exodus 12:4. Their whole household kept the Passover.
6 months old babies too, and 1 year old babies too, and well, that's ridiculous. They didn't eat any lamb, they were nursing their mom. But it says their household. Well, Leviticus 16:17 is another one. Now you know, when somebody tries to kid me about what household means, I know they don't know what they're talking about, because they hadn't looked up the word household and jotted down 48 scriptures on it.
And you can do that easily. Anyway, she was baptized, and her household, that is, others of age. How old was Lydia, a seller of purple? Well, she was apparently quite elderly. Then how many grown kids would she have, you know? How many of you have a household that's baptized with you? Some of you do. You got kids that are baptized, and maybe grandkids that are baptized. Well, she besought, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful," there's the word again, krino. If you've judged me, if you've discerned me, if you've found me to be, if you've evaluated me and found me to be, krino, if you've judged me, to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide. And she constrained us. Now, sometimes that's a good way to be hospitable. She constrained us. I mean, a lot of times people say, well, you know, if I can help any time, be sure and give me a yell. But they don't really mean that, you know. I mean, here's a good example. This elderly widow wouldn't take no for an answer. I mean, every excuse they had, she battered down. That doesn't make any difference. You can come on anyway. So come into my house and abide, and she constrained us. So back then, you know, you didn't worry about accusations against the minister, you know. Say, hey, you know that minister stayed all night in that widow's house? Boy, oh boy, I wonder what went on in that house. You know, in our day is so evil, you know, if a minister even stayed in some bachelor's house, you know, what if I stayed with Jess Howell or something? People say, hey, boy, I wonder what in the world's going on. Those two guys staying in the same room. I've slept with Jack Pyle, you know, I've slept with John Ball, I've slept with guys like that. You know, does that automatically suggest, boy, there's something weird, you know, I wonder if something odd going on? And that's ridiculous, you know. David slept with a young maiden, didn't touch her, you know. That was his final exam. Boy, I imagine he passed it in flying colors. He's probably on the edge of his bed. But I think that's kind of an interesting example, you know. David had that trouble in his life, and before God would let him die, when he had that real chill and, you know, bad disease, and they said, find the fairest young virgin in all of Israel and put her in bed with him, and he'll get heat. And boy, you know, I mean, you talk about a test. That's for a man like David and the trouble he'd had. That was a final exam. Well, anyway, they stayed in houses of widows. Yet I had a guy call me last week and say, hey, what about the policy we used to have about visiting women alone? I said, well, that was changed a couple of years ago. But he didn't even know that. But you know, we used to have a policy that you couldn't even visit a widow alone. I couldn't even go over and visit Meemaw by myself. Now, why would we have to have a policy like that? Because of a rotten age that thinks evil all the time, that always, it doesn't think the best, always thinks the worst. I mean, it always thinks bad. I mean, you know, we've got books even that are written supposedly great that say a good way to run things, whatever can go wrong, will. Just conduct your life that way. Always think what could go wrong and expect it, and, you know, then if it doesn't, you'll be pleased, and then if it does, you won't be surprised. Well, I can't follow that. I never read that book. I've got it, but I'm going to give it away or throw it away. Anyway, notice what happened. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination. Now, in this example here, in verse 16, the python was a serpent, destroyed, according to Greek mythology, by Apollo, who was hence called Pythias, and the priestess at the famous temple at Delphi was called the Pythoness. Through her, the oracle was delivered. So here you have angels delivering oracles like Joseph Smith's day. The term python became equivalent to a soothsaying demon, as in the case of this slave girl who had an evil spirit as control. She would be nowadays called a medium. The Lord's commission in Mark 16 was to cast out demons. To say that the girl was a ventriloquist who was disconcerted and so lost her power shows what shifts are resorted to in order to get rid of the supernatural. But that's the way some people explain this miracle, you know. They don't say why no demon was cast out. There aren't any such things as demons. This woman just had the ability of a ventriloquist and lost it. You ever heard of that? I never heard of that. You know, what if Charlie McCarthy couldn't speak all of a sudden, and he looked over to Edgar Berg and he just said, well, I don't know, I lost it. Just can't do it anymore. That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? But you know, that's the way they try to explain away a miracle. Now, this woman had a demon. And there are demons that have the ability to help you read crystal balls and read people's handwriting and read people's palms. And, you know, there are all kinds like that. We got them all over in Midland and Odessa. You know, I see them all the time in the house. They got palm readers and crystal ball gazers and handwriting analysts, and I'd hate for somebody to analyze my handwriting. Depends on what day they do it. You know, my handwriting varies all the time. Well, we had a lady up in Oregon. I couldn't believe this. You know, she had a plumb bob, and she'd just never know. She wanted to be sure she got clean food. So if she was somewhere, she'd whip out this plumb bob on this train. And, you know, if the thing would go this way, the food's clean. If it go this way, it's unclean. So, you know, I wasn't going to let her eat food in my house with her plumb bob. But anyway, that's the kind of odd thing this was. She was possessed with a spirit that could foretell the future or could deal with crystal ball gazing. And she brought her masters much gain by this soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us. Now, there's something, you know, the spirits like to discredit the minister. And I'll tell you for sure, if you've got a demon, some nutty lunatic following around saying, this is a true minister, what do you think everybody's going to think? They're going to say, no way he could be. Look at that freak following him. And, you know, that's why they do that. So everywhere you go, that it's really another proof of God's church, you know, that goofballs and nuts and all kinds of weirdos. We used to have one about every 2 or 3 months over at Big Sandy. They'd show up on the campus, and they'd call over, and we'd go over there and have to deal with them. So they followed Paul and cried, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And you know, good and well, you wouldn't believe that if you heard them say that. You'd say, oh yeah, and I'm George Washington too. Which show unto us the way of salvation. And she did this many days. So if you see a man of God sometime and he doesn't just turn right around and whip out a demon right quick, then it isn't there either. You know, it isn't our job to see how many demons we can cast out each week and each month and each year. So she kept following these men for days. These men are the servants of the Most High God. They show us the way of salvation. Well, Paul was finally grieved, turned, and said to the Spirit. Now, you notice, you don't speak to the demon, to the person. When somebody is possessed by a spirit, you've got to speak directly to the spirit. You don't speak to the person. I know we had a little old widow that got senile up in Kansas City, and this spirit started stirring her up at a ball game one time, and I was playing third base, and I just walked over and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, you sit down and shut up. Boy, people looked over. Boy, that's a harsh preacher. I'd talk to that little old lady like that. I wasn't talking to a little old lady. I was talking to a spirit that took advantage of a little old lady when she'd become senile from wretched diet. And, you know, she was one of the best women in the world. When she died in the faith, and she died after living to be 92, and she had no spirits for a long time later. But anyway, notice Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So, you know, there's another evidence that backs up the church of God. And when her master saw, now you know, you'd normally think, can you believe anybody would be so callous that they would get angry because someone got healed from being a medium or something? Boy, you think love of money isn't the root of all evils? Look at this. Her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, a bunch of Jews, boy, that was a bad word, do exceedingly trouble our city. Well, of all the dumb things, they did just the opposite. They were freeing that city from graft, from a bunch of crooks making money on some poor medium, some girl demon-possessed. These men do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Well, what in the world? They say everything except what was really in their mind, you know. What was the burr under their saddle? They didn't really say. They blamed it on something else. The multitude rose up together against them, the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Can you imagine that, being beaten for casting out a demon out of a poor medium? Just because the grafting, robbing, thieving masters want to make money? When they had laid many stripes upon them. Now, they couldn't lay more than 39 if they were in Jews, but these were Gentiles. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they had those iron locks on their feet. They were in the inner prison, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. I'll guarantee you, you have to be God-centered to do that when you're back in the inner prison and you've been beaten with many stripes and the guard is charged with his life to keep you. They sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's hands were loosed, or the bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, that would have been a death penalty right there for going to sleep on guard duty, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword. He would have killed himself. That's the easy way to go. Supposing the prisoners had been fled, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Then he called for a light, jumped in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Boy, you talk about, that guy knew that something great had happened. Well, they said, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your house." Now, I've heard Baptists use that verse 40-some years. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've just been a jail keeper and the earthquake loosed all the doors and broke all the bands and stood your hair on end and scared the liver out of you and you were in danger of killing yourself and they say, "Don't do it, everybody's here," and you go in and they're all there. Okay, if those are the circumstances, yeah, okay, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But if those aren't your circumstances, if you're sitting in a nice soft pew and nice music and the preacher preaches a nice sermon, not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Those aren't the same circumstances. That's ridiculous. And your house. Well, they spake to him the word of the Lord. Boy, they probably were surprised at that. Instead of being prisoners, now they're preachers. To all that were in his house. So apparently, you know, they went home with him and preached to the whole house. Well, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And of course, you read it in context, all his that are of age to be baptized. It doesn't contradict other scriptures. You never find any kids baptized. So you always take the terms all his, you always take the terms his household, in the context of all the rest of the scriptures. Well, he brought them into his house. He set nourishment before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, you know, isn't it going to be great when God lets this happen again in the next few years? Boy, you know, I'd love to do that. That'd be one of the greatest things could ever happen to me, to be in prison and all of a sudden be praying and singing praises and have God send an earthquake and angels and loose you, and the jailer, you know, maybe was about to be a believer earlier, but boy, that was the final answer for him. And you go out and you go home with him, and he washes your wounds, and you have supper and baptize him the same night. Boy, you talk about an experience. Well, when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans." Why, you know, they could have fled out of there, but he didn't do it. they just went home and ate and baptized this guy, and then when they came for them, there they were, still there. So apparently the guy's house was in the prison, or joining it, so they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. They've cast us into prison. And now they're going to thrust us out secretly? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. So maybe God was reminding him that he was to bear his name before kings and rulers, because he could have gone free here and fled out and went on preaching, but they didn't do it. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Well, they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So here again it shows their work was partly just going back over churches, strengthening churches, and not just always out evangelizing. Well, we'll pick up with chapter 17 next time, and probably be next week again, and cover two or three chapters, I hope so. In Acts 17, when they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Of course, when you're reading in the book of Acts, it's an interesting thing in that you look at them and we, and when it's we, of course, Luke is with Paul, and he's the one that wrote the book. Then when it says Paul or they, of course, Luke wasn't with them, and he'd remain behind in an area and then later caught up with them. So here, Luke isn't with them, and so he says they passed through. They came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And it's kind of interesting, if you look in the Halley's Bible Handbook, they give you a fairly typical Protestant attitude about the book of Acts and about the Apostle Paul, and they'd have you believe the Apostle Paul had long since turned to the Gentiles. The scripture we touched on when we covered that chapter where Paul said, seeing you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life and thrust this truth from you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And yet, as we've seen ever since, any town after that, he turned right around and went into the synagogue again the first thing. So he has not forsaken going to the Jews in every area, even into this chapter. So here they come to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue of the Jews there. So Paul, as his manner was, the same word habit is the word manner there, the same example of Christ back in Luke 4:16, where it says, you might want to jot that in your margin as a parallel scripture, because the same term is used. Christ came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So it shows Christ habitually, Sabbath after Sabbath, all the time, went into the synagogue. And the same thing is said here of the Apostle Paul. Paul is his manner, his custom, his habit. The Greek word is ethos, E-T-O-S. The same one that Christ used, or is used of Christ, back there in Luke 4:16. So Paul had the habit, and Christ had the custom and habit of always going into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. So he went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Of course, all he could have had would have been what we call the Old Testament. So here he is preaching Christ and reasoning with them about the new Christian religion and doing it all out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Of course, the Jews thought that they could atone for their own sin by their good deeds. And yet, Christ said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this, again, shows that the Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica had this same attitude, that there is another way of having atonement without someone having to suffer for you. So one of the jobs that Paul had was to go through the Old Testament scriptures and prove to them that there had to be an atonement, a sacrifice, one to shed blood. So he opened and alleged from scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And of course that emphasizes again what you've heard Mr. Armstrong say many a time, that the blood of Christ atones for your past guilt, but the resurrection of Christ is what saves you. So here again the same thing is backed up. He opened and alleged from Scripture that it was necessary for Christ to have arisen again from the dead. That this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Well, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So here again it seems to emphasize the fact that it's hard to unlearn. So the Jews, some of them believed, but the Greeks, a great multitude, and then of the chief women, not a few. In fact, you might want to jot down Luke 8 and verse 3 as a parallel there in your margin, because Luke 8 verse 3 shows that even in Jesus' day, how some of the chief women believed even back then. It came to pass afterward, he went through every city and village preaching, showing the glad tidings, good news, gospel of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons. And the word devils is never plural. Anytime you see the word devils plural, the Greek word is demons and not devil. Well, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward. In other words, the secretary of the treasury's wife was one of them who was a believer. And Susanna and many others that ministered to him of their substance. So we saw earlier in the book of Acts that the proconsul of Cyprus was one man who'd been converted. And here it mentions some of the chief women, as well as some of the devout Greeks. Well, the Jews that didn't believe, and you find this over and over, the unbelieving Jews that couldn't accept this fact that a Son of God could exist, because to the Jews there was only one God, and every day of their lives they gave this same prayer, the chief prayer of the Jews out of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now they said that prayer every day, every day, every day, every day of their lives. And then along came a religion that taught that there wasn't just one God, that this one God had a son, and that that Son of God came down and was going to be murdered for people's sins. So that's really difficult for Jews to believe. They believed that God himself was going to come down and restore the kingdom to the people of the Jews. So they couldn't find in Scripture that some Son of God would be born as a babe of a virgin and live and grow up and end up being a sacrifice for people's sins. The Jews never could accept that. So here, the Jews that didn't believe, they were moved with envy because of the number of Gentiles that claimed to understand and listen and believe, and so they took to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, in other words, some crooks and some degenerates, some probably winos, and they gathered a company, and they set all the city on an uproar. And they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Well, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city. These, who turned the world upside down, are come here also. That's kind of interesting. Back in one of the Old Testament prophecies, it talks about how man has turned the world upside down. So if God's servants come along to a world that's turned upside down, then they turn it right side up to those people that looks like they're turning the world upside down. But it's already upside down, and they're trying to right it or turn it right side up. Well, Jason has received them, they said, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They say there's another king, Jesus. Well, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they'd taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So apparently they posted a bond, as we'd say in our day, and then they let them go. Well, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Now, this is several times they had to be let down over a wall in a basket. They had to be taken out of prison after midnight. They had to be released by an angel. So here it happens again by night. The brethren immediately enabled Paul and Silas to get away to Berea. So they come there. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, in the future, when you have the opportunity or responsibility of talking to Protestants who are coming out of their Protestant background, you may want to chain reference how many times they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Because every town they went into, they did that. And it's not like Halley says, if you read Acts 13, and when it comes to Antioch, he waxes eloquent and says, now Paul began his own headquarters for the Gentile salvation, and he made his missionary journeys, as they call them, and always came back and gave his report at Antioch. And, of course, he always goes to the synagogue of the Jews everywhere they go. So here, when he gets to Berea, he just escaped with his life. The Jews threatened to put an end to him, but what does he do in the next town? Right back into the synagogue of the Jews. Well, these Jews are a little bit different, though. These Jews were more noble. Now, that's kind of a funny use of the word noble, you know. You don't think of noble in the sense it's used here. You think of nobility in the sense of royalty or in the sense of a ruling dynasty. But these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And now he tells you why. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. As Mr. Armstrong's always pointed out, these people had a positive attitude. You know, it doesn't say they doubted, they questioned, they disbelieved, they checked up on the preacher, they wouldn't really take his word, and they doubted it, but they went ahead and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were not so. Now, that's the opposite attitude, you know. In fact, that's the attitude that saturates the world today. You can give statistics or you can give facts, and you know that there will be a certain element in the audience that doubts it, questions it, suspicious of it, disbelieves it. Well, that isn't the way the Bereans were. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures every day whether those things were so. Now, when you've got that positive attitude and you blow the dust off your Bible and you don't believe a man, but you ground yourself from Scripture and you know that you know because you've seen it with your own eyeballs right out of the Bible. So when they searched the Scriptures daily, therefore, many of them believed. Now, you know, if they had just accepted it or just said, well, they're probably right, or I don't have the time to check that out, or but because they did search the Scriptures daily with an attitude of a positive approach, therefore, many of them believed. Also, of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Now, you know, the Bible is not a male chauvinist book because it puts great emphasis on the women. And it highlights in the life of Christ, in the book of Acts, the position and prominence women played. And right here in one chapter, we've seen it stated that of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Well, then in the next town he comes into, The opposite is true. You had more women than you did men because they're listed first. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks. So when it came to Berea, there were more women who were Bible searchers. And that's one thing I tried to get across in Big Sandy, and I'm going to try to get across every chance I get in Pasadena, and that is the Bible is not a man's book. And yet I dare say if we had a Bible spell down sometime and had the men line up on this side and the women line up on this side, and we ask you questions about scriptures, and we ask you to explain Colossians 2:16 and Galatians 4:10, Ephesians 2:14 and Isaiah 1 and 5 and some of the what we call difficult scriptures, does anybody here have any question who'd be seated first? Well, I wish we did have. I wish there would be some question. And maybe sometime we need to try that to see. Now, I know because women aren't preachers, because women aren't allowed to be teachers publicly of scriptures, then girls get the idea that they're not supposed to be able to explain the Bible. They're not supposed to be able to refute error. Well, that isn't true. And you can come back to Acts 17 anytime you want to and notice plainly what it says. These were more noble women in that they searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and the very first ones listed are honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So there were far fewer men than there were women, just the way it's worded there in the Greek language. Now, once again, same thing happens as before. The Jews of Thessalonica get the knowledge that God's word's been preached to Paul at Berea. So now they find out where he sneaked off to, and they find out there are a bunch of people down there that are believing. So here they come. But you know, you reap what you sow, and Paul's getting back what he dished out in a way, you know, because he's the one that did this before, went to every place and rounded up people and committed them to testing and whipping and all. So now he's faced with it. So they come there and they stir up the people. Then immediately, the brethren sent away Paul. Now, when you see a term like the brethren sent away Paul, the congregational type church believers, Baptist, Church of Christ, Presbyterians, Nazarenes, and all the others, they'll make that seem as if that means the church government votes and decided that these guys had better leave. So, but that isn't, if you take the terminology in the Greek language, they, then immediately the brethren sent away, those are not terms that are connected with government or authority. It's, as other examples, they urge them, they appeal to them, they warn them about their lives being endangered, they've made the provisions, they provided the wherewithal so they could leave. So it isn't suggesting government, if you read that in commentaries or some translations that explain it. Well, this time, to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timothy stayed behind. So they weren't primarily after Silas and Timothy, they were mainly after Paul. So here Silas and Timothy remain. Well, they that conducted Paul... Now notice how it's termed. They that conducted Paul. What does that mean? You know, a conductor is just somebody that picks you up on a train and drops you off at another place. They're not somebody that tells you where to go or tells you when to get on or they're just there to make the provision so you can go where you want to go. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed. Now notice the church structure here. The Apostle Paul, without any question here, and I'd write government across this verse, is in charge of Silas and Timothy. So once he gets to Athens, he sends this message, a commandment, that goes back to Silas, since he's the leader of the others, and then Timothy, who is with him, and the commandment is a charge, come on over here immediately. So they didn't say, well, we'd like to, but, or, you know, I think I'd rather stay back here, or, you know, I kind of like it back here in Thessalonica or Berea. Or... Well, anyway, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Now, you know, God may have had a reason that Paul went ahead and left Timothy and Silas behind, and then when he gets to Athens, he has to wait on them. Because if that hadn't happened, if Silas and Timothy had been with him when he went there in the first place, then they'd have just sailed on. They'd have gone right on. But God works in mysterious ways, so now Paul's got time on his hands, and while he's waiting for them, his spirit was stirred in him. Now, that's the way God motivates people. Now, the big difficulty is knowing when it's God's Spirit stirring you and when it may be your own conscience or your own carnality or it may be Satan, you know. You can't always tell, you know. So nobody always knows when it's God's Spirit stirring you. But I know there are times I've had God's Spirit caution me or stir me and I didn't recognize that's what it was, and you wouldn't respond, and then later you say, boy, oh boy, when are you going to learn to respond to God's Spirit? But that's the trouble, being acquainted enough with God that you know when it is God stirring you. Well, Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry, just full of idols. Idols everywhere. Just as if you went to Rome today and saw all those statues and you don't have to go to Rome, though. You can do that. See that in Dallas, you know. You can see that in America. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. Every time that's the case. So if you ever are confronted by kinfolks or neighbors or Protestants around you, it'd be good to have that marked in your Bible. So the best thing to do, too, is don't argue. Just say, hey, you really want me to show you? Let me show you here. I can show you right here in the Scriptures. And just turn through your chain reference on synagogue of the Jews, and, you know, that God may use you to call somebody, to get somebody's mind opened. He does a lot that way. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. And almost everywhere you see that term, devout persons, technically it's God-fearers. And, of course, the translators didn't like that terminology of God-fearers. So they use pious, they use devout, they use terms that doesn't suggest God fear to you, does it? When somebody says pious or devout, well, that's what it is. And in the market daily or the town square with those who met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what's this babbler, this base fellow, going to say next? Others, some, well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now, the Greek word there is demonian. So they were saying he seems to be a setter forth of demons. Demonians, the Greek word strange gods there, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So as far as they were concerned, that was strange. They didn't have anything like that. Well, they took him and brought him unto Mars Hill, the highest court in Athens, their supreme court. It was their oldest and fairest and most honored court. Be like somebody being taken to Washington today to the supreme court. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak? Because you bring certain strange things to our ears. We'd know, where, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They thought that was the greatest thing in life, just to sit around the public square, sit around those pantheon, the giant columned buildings, and learn everything you could from anybody new. Just emphasis on brain, and that's it. Well, Paul stood in the midst of the court of these Areopagites, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by, and I beheld your gods that you worship," that's what the Greek word devotions is there. He didn't behold devotions, he beheld the gods that they worshiped. Now he said, "I found among these representations of these gods, I found an altar with this inscription, quote, to the unknown God." So that was a common practice, you know. They had a god of everything, but they thought lest they antagonize some god they might have forgotten, then they always had an altar to an unknown god. And that way you could even appease one that you didn't know about. So you appease the fire god, and you appease the weather god, and you appease the sun god, and you appease all the gods, but there may be one you're ignorant of, and so you better have an idol and a worship to an unknown god. Now Paul then took advantage of that and says, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare that one to you, that unknown god. And that god you don't know is the creator." So notice the first thing he jumps on is the fact that God created stone that they made gods out of, and God created earth that they made gods out of, God created rivers that they worshiped, and the sun and the moon and all their gods. So right away this unknown God is superior to all their gods because he made all the world and all the things therein, seeing that he's the master of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and neither is he worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. So here again, what does God give to you? God gives to you soul, word life, and breath. So in this case, breath isn't soul, but life is soul. So in some cases, the word soul just means life. So if you don't fear man who can destroy the body but can't destroy soul, but you fear God that can destroy both soul and body, so that case is talking about life, or a future life, or a chance at life. Now, this God that you worship has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So there are certain things that all men have in common. They all have one head and two ears and two eyes and one nose, and they all have one blood. So there's no difference in the black man's blood and the white man's blood. There's no difference in an Indian's blood and the Oriental's blood. But we all have different types of blood, even people that are married, even children and parents. But it isn't racial. It isn't nationalistic. And that ought to teach man something, the way God has created things. No one is superior to the other, but God has made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, I take that to mean that man isn't made where he can dwell on the face of the moon or on the face of Mars or Venus or anywhere else. As Paul puts it in another place, man is of the earth, earthbound. Man's elements for survival are in the earth. And you don't get the elements you need to survive out of moon dust, out of Mars or Venus or any other place. So God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on all the face of the earth. And God has determined the times before appointed. In other words, when would these different nations of men spread out to different parts of the earth? When were people to come to North America and South America? When were people to come to Australia? When were people to discover various parts of the earth? Well, that God has determined those times. God has before appointed these times for men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And God has determined the bounds of their habitation. And you know, it's a good thing God put the Germans where he did. What if he'd put the Germans where the British are? You know, we'd all be wearing swastikas on our shoulders, and we'd all be doing a goose step, and we'd all be saying Heil, and what if God had put the Russians where the Americans are. Boy, it's a good thing he didn't do that. It's a good thing God kept the promised land for Israel, Manasseh, Ephraim, Canada, Australia. It's a good thing God kept those areas. And when the time's appointed, then men scattered out into that part of the earth to dwell, and their bounds of their habitation God set there.